this is love.
All right, how are you? Good. Four of us. We're doing great. I hope at least twice that many are doing okay today. It's good to be with you. We are in the middle of a series called I Am, which is a piece of a much larger series called Garden to City, which, if you're just joining us, we're traveling through the books of the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation over the course of this year. We are in the middle of March, and we're into Exodus chapter 20. So if you know kind of the narrative of Scripture, we're not doing very well on time, but by the time all of this is said and done, we hope to be in Revelation 22. We are looking forward to this series, and specifically this series, I Am, is significant for us because we're talking about the nature and the character, the attributes of who God is. And let me tell you why I feel like that's important for us. Because in many ways, frankly, in our modern culture, we have begun to approach God like a farmer's market when it comes to who God is and what he does and how we relate to him. Now, if you've ever been to a farmer's market, let me just kind of give you a picture for what this is like. There are a lot of ideas on the street to who God is. And when you go to a farmer's market, you pick up the produce, and the people around you pick up the produce, and you inspect it, and you go from cart to cart or stand to stand. And what you're doing is you're trying to get a handle for, a taste for, a scent of, if you remember high school chemistry, the wafting. You waft the fruit, you feel the fruit, you squeeze the fruit. And if one stand doesn't have what you want, it's okay, because you just go on to the next stand, and there's more thereafter. And in many ways, what we have begun to do with God in our time, which is unlike any time other, really, if you go back prior to 100 years before now, is we have begun to approach God and say, you know what? What do we want God to look like? And we pick him up and attributes of him, and we scour the Scriptures, and we say, okay, I'll take this piece of you, God, and I'll smell it a little bit, and I'll play with it, and I'll squeeze it and see if it feels like what I want it to feel like. And if I like it, I take that piece of you home with me, God. But if not, I put it down, because that's okay. There's just more ideas, philosophies, truths around the corner, right? And so what we have is this sort of modern-day collection of ideas of who God is that may or may not reflect the God of the Bible. And so at times what we do is we turn God into this, as I mentioned, a cosmic smorgasbord, choosing the attributes and characteristics that suit our tastes and preferences. And the question we must ask is this: is God the reflection of our imagination and deepest desires, or is he actually the one who created our imagination and desires in the first place, that we might long for him and love him and serve him uniquely and creatively? I mean, does God leave us to discover and determine who he is on our own through the filters that we have and the lives that we live and the experiences that we accumulate? Or does God reveal himself in plain and unmistakable ways, historically down through Scripture, through the Scriptures, and then also through Jesus, and then on into the church and through the Holy Spirit today? And I would say to you that what we need to do is be able to take a step back and to ask some honest questions together. If you come to Exodus chapter 3, which is not where we are today, we were there last week. It's interesting, the foundational verse for this whole series comes out of Exodus 3, and it's when Moses says to God, and they're having this encounter at the burning bush, and Moses says, well, if I go back into Egypt and I tell your people that you sent me, then what does he say? He says, who do I tell them that you are? And God responds to Moses and he says, just say, I am sent you. I am. And notice what God does not say. God does not say, tell them, I might be sent you, or I could be, or if you want me to be what you want me to be, I can fit that for you too. No, God says, this is who I am, and I who I've always been. And before you and I come in here this morning, and long before we sucked our first wind, and long after the day that we breathe our last breath, God has been, he is, and he will be. And we cannot change and shape and manipulate God to suit our personal preferences. He is who he is. We have one option. We can either deal with that, struggle with that, wrestle with that, and then ultimately come to grips with that, and we'll talk about that today, or we can reject him, but we cannot shape him. Otherwise, he is not God. He's our servant. And so when we come to Exodus chapter 20, which is where we are today, we want to begin to look at the ways that God begins to reveal himself to his people down through the scriptures and through their individual narratives. So go with me to verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at just the first few verses of this narrative today. Many of you might be familiar with Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, the Ten Instructions. But let's look at Exodus 20, verse 1. It says, "Then God gave the people all of these instructions." Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me." Now notice that God doesn't just say, "I'm God." He says, "I am the Lord." That is a Hebrew word that means Elohim. It was deeply personal to the people of Israel, and it means the Mighty One. And when God says this to his people, he's saying, "I was both your creator and I am your deliverer." What's he saying in that? He's saying, "I was both present when you were born, when I called you as a people, and I am present today in your day-to-day moment. I am the God of yesterday. I'm the God of the Exodus. I will be the God of tomorrow." Now, one Jewish poet philosopher comments on the significance of this for his people, and he says, "God as first cause is a God reached by intellectual speculation. He's a God of metaphysics. But a God who acts in history, a God who frees the enslaved, is a God for whom the soul yearns." Now, God could choose to relate to you and to me as impersonal objects. He could have done that. But here when he says, "I'm Elohim, I'm a mighty God, I'm the Lord your God," he's saying, "I'm going to relate to you as personal subjects. Not as something out there, not as something that I don't relate to." And let's dig into that just a little bit, because this is really an incredible claim, both in the way that ancients viewed their gods and their religious systems, and the way that in a modern day we tend to view God as well. I'll give you two examples. In the ancient times, everyone had multiple gods. And the pagan religions were built on this plethora of deities. And what you would do is you would balance and juggle the gods, and you would appease them in order to gain their favor. And so on any given day or any given month or any given season, you might put a lot of energy into appeasing and pleasing one particular god because you needed their blessing. The idea of an exclusive commitment to one god for the ancient religions, to the ancient people, was unheard of. Now, place that alongside of a modern view of who God is. There's a man named by the name of Chris Smith. He's a well-known sociologist, professor at Notre Dame, went to Gordon College and Harvard, and he's done a number of studies on the spiritual religious beliefs and practices of teenagers and young adults. And in 2002-2003, he did what at the time was known to be the largest study ever on the religious experiences, behaviors, practices of teenagers. Now, span forward a decade, and that would be many of us. And so what he asked them were a number of questions and then did personal interviews trying to get at, what do young folks really believe about God? And here's where he landed. Smith concluded that the majority of teenagers in 2002-2003 and young adults subscribed to a religious creed called moralistic therapeutic deism. There you go. Take that one home. And let me unpack that just a little bit. Moralistic therapeutic deism basically says this, that there is a God, and he's a God out there. But he's not a very personal God. In many ways, he's very distant. It's this idea of deism. That's where you get it, that God created the whole thing, he spun it like a basketball, and he sends it into motion. And he really doesn't have a lot to do with you or I, except for then we bring in another aspect of what we believe. This idea of therapeutic or moralistic therapeutic. What we also believe, or young people today also believe, is that if you and I will live relatively decent lives, that is, if we'll be nice and fair and play by the rules and treat our neighbor kindly, then at the end of the day, God will be sure to bless us. God will be sure to make us happy. And so God's distant, but when we really need him, he shows up and he gives us whatever we need to make us ourselves happy. So it's moralistic in nature. You do what you need to do to please God, not unlike the ancient view of who God was. Therapeutic, when you need to be happy, God is your sugar daddy, and he will just come through and make you happy. Deism, he's not that personal of God. He's really distant, but when you need him, he's on the scene. Moralistic, therapeutic, deism. Now, what's interesting about that is that does not at all go along with what the scriptures say. Because here God is going to say that if you're going to relate to me, it's not going to be like a modern view, distant, I'm just here to please you and to meet your needs, nor is it going to be like an ancient view, you have to do certain things to win my favor. It's going to be completely different. You know, ancient religion was much like politics. Modern religion is much like just politics, doing what you need to do to get God in your favor. But God says here in Exodus 20, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be more like, get this, marriage. Now, that might be encouraging or discouraging to you today, depending on your experience. But I want to unpack that a little bit, and I want to talk about this idea of covenant. Because what God is really saying here to Israel is he's saying, I want a personal, exclusive, committed relationship with you. Now, let's bring this on to a little bit of a personal level. When Beth and I stood on an altar much like this, almost 12 years ago, we said a number of things to one another. And as an interesting note, just if you're getting ready to get married, and I know several of you are, beforehand, I'm standing in back in this little waiting room, and we had two people do our ceremony, my brother-in-law and also a friend. And my brother-in-law was giving me insight into, just call it honeymoon advice. He was telling me, just kind of encouraging me for the day that was to follow. You can interpret that however you want. And so we're talking, we're having this kind of intimate, fun conversation, not realizing that his microphone was on the entire time that he's speaking. Now, fortunately, the house speakers were off. But unfortunately, the people in the booth could hear everything that was being said. And so that's a side note. Just make sure your microphone's off for the preacher. That was for free. So here we are, and we're talking, and then I come out onto the stage, and I wept through almost my entire wedding. But I remember the words that I said to Beth, and you could basically boil them down to this. I said to her, I said, today and from this day forward, I'm yours. And I'm fully yours, and everything that I have is yours. And Beth, in response to me, said, today and from this day forward, I am yours. I'm fully yours, and everything that I have will and will always be yours. And so what that means for our relationship today as we've entered into a covenant is everything about a relationship is different from any other relationship we have. Everything that mine is hers. My body is hers. My will is hers. My dreams are hers. I share with her my fears, my insecurities, my hopes. Everything that I have is hers. And I've said it belongs to you. We're one in this. And she, to me, much the same way. Now, we have four kids, and I love my four kids. I mean, beyond what you can imagine. I tell you about them often. And many of you know this. Our relationship with our kids is different than my relationship with Beth, because there's going to come a day when we're going to say, it's time to go to college. You got to go. You got to go. This is how God's wired it. And you got to meet a young man or a young woman with whom you'll spend the remainder of your life, and choose a young man or young woman who loves Jesus deeply, and move out and get an apartment and get a place and go. But Beth and I will never say that to one another. We're forever. And so if that means 30, if that means 50, if God gives us 70 years, we're in together on this. Why? Because it's a covenant. It's a lifelong relationship. It's exclusive. And we see with Israel that God built in us an ability to know and worship him personally and exclusively and covenantally. And many people today believe in one God, but it's a God who's neither personal nor exclusive. It's a God who exists to meet their needs, a God who is at times very vague. In fact, C.S. Lewis comments on this. He says, we want not so much a father, but a grandfather in heaven. A God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? Lewis is saying that we like the idea of God as a grandfather, as someone who wishes us well, but not as a loving father or as a loving husband. And if you take the covenant out of marriage, it will all fall apart very quickly. Likewise, if you take the covenant out of your relationship with God, your Creator, it will not function in the way that he designed for it to. It's been a number of years now since the film writer and producer Woody Allen and Mia Farrow separated, but when Time magazine interviewed Allen on why he chose to move on from Pharaoh to another relationship, Allen simply said this. He said, the heart wants what the heart wants. What was he saying in that? He was saying something very profound. That love without covenant is what the heart wants. It wants whatever seems best to it at the moment. But the problem is love without a commitment is not love. So when God starts with us at the beginning of Scripture and here in Exodus chapter 20, he always begins with a relationship. Because it's upon a relationship that the whole rest of Scripture is built and established. In fact, what's going to follow, what we know as the Ten Commandments, words or instructions, what you must see is that these come after God has already said to his people, I am the Lord your God. I called you out of Egypt, and I established you as my people. Therefore, because we're in relationship, live this way. God's instructions were never a condition for a relationship. They were always a marker of the fact that Israel already had a relationship. They were confirmation of one. So go on with me into verse 4, and let's see where this leads us. Verse 4. God speaking again, he says, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. And we're going to come to that. We'll comment on that briefly, the idea of the jealousy of God. And then we're going to talk extensively about that next week. But God is saying, you know what, I'm the one true God and you're my people. And therefore, what's one of the first instructions that he gives them? He says, don't make idols with your hands and don't bow down to them and worship them. Now, since the majority of us this morning are not going to leave this place and go make an idol out of wood or metal, most likely, and then put it up on our mantle at home and bow down to it and pray to it, let's talk practically about what this means. The Bible says that each of us, you and I, have the capacity to love and to worship and to give and to surrender. But the nature of sin is to turn away from God and to set something else as ultimate in our hearts. At its core, I don't know what you think about sin, but at its core, sin is much more profound and nuanced than just disobeying a law or a rule. I mean, sure, theft and lying, those things are sins, and we find them here, but at the core of what sin is, it's our desire to worship, to depend on, or to live for something other than God. Just a few examples, and then we'll continue to break this down. I mean, it could be a tax level, a bracket level. It could be a certain type of home. It could be a certain level in your company or the affection of a young man or young woman that you must have in order to feel worthwhile, that you've set your heart on and you're running after or esteeming for as greater than God. None of us are exempt from this. We see this historically through Israel. We see it historically through the human narrative. I know it's true of my life. Each one of us has, is, and or will run after gods and set them up as ultimate in our hearts. And we'll say to them, once I have this thing, or once I have this person, then I'll fully and finally be somebody. So on a practical note, the best way to tell an idol is not by looking at how you feel when you get it, but by considering how devastated you are when you don't. Author Tim Keller says this about idolatry, and he says, an idol is a good thing that we create an emotional and a cognitive field around, and we deify it. We take a good passion, we take a good pursuit or a person that we allow ascendancy in our life, and then we blow it up. There's a delusional quality to it. You see, the interesting thing about idolatry is we tend to idolize good things. We tend to take great things that were given to us by God for our delight or for his glory, but we turn them into little g gods and we give our affections to them. So people idealize a certain career or an endeavor or a marriage or a person or romance. And while there's nothing wrong with these things, idolatry causes us to blow them up and create something that is not real, nor can it deliver on what you expect for it to. Let me give you a historical example of this. In Isaiah chapter 44, You've got this time period in Israel's life, like 800 BC, where they are just living out what is this endless cycle of their existence of love for God, disobedience, rebellion, idolatry, discipline. Love for God, obedience, rebellion, discipline, idolatry, and on, it's just a cycle that continually repeats itself. In Isaiah chapter 44, God actually speaks into his people's lives, and he's talking about the foolishness in our own lives of setting things up and worshiping them other than God. So in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9, he says this, "How foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame." Now, this is interesting. It's followed by a story. Isaiah goes on and he describes two men. One is a blacksmith who you see in his workshop, and he's pounding away at a piece of metal, trying to shape it into an idol. And it says that as he does this, he grows weak, tired, hungry, and thirsty in order to make a god who he will worship. And then he gives us a picture of another man. There's another man who goes into the forest and he cuts down a tree. And part of it he uses to build a fire by which he'll stay warm. The other part he uses for a stove by which he'll cook his bread. And with the same block of wood, he carves out a piece, draws an image of a human on it, cuts it out, and then sets it up on his mantle. And he bows down to it and he prays to it, the text says. And he says, "Oh God, save me. Save me." Do you see the delusional nature of idolatry that Isaiah is describing? The way that we'll take something that's created, that was never meant to be the center of our affections, our love, our passions, our desire, our hopes, our future, but we will worship them like they were. And in Isaiah chapter 44, going on in verse 19 and 20, he says this, "The person who made the idol never stops to reflect, why, it's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down to worship a piece of wood?" He says, "The poor deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all, yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie?" Now, most of us would read Isaiah 44 and we'd say, "Well, that guy's stupid. Who would ever bow down to and worship a block of wood or a piece of metal that you set up and shaped?" And then you see this somehow has some kind of deity quality to it. But don't you see? You and I, we do this all of the time. If it's not a block of wood or a piece of metal, it's something that we hold up in our hands, like Isaiah says, and we say, "This thing, I trust it. I believe it has the power to save me. I believe it has the ability to make me somebody or something." And Isaiah says, "Don't you see that as you hold this thing in your hand, it's a lie?" Let me give you some examples. Is work a lie? No, by no means. Work is a gift. We don't say this often enough in church. Men and women, you got to hear this. Work is a gift of God to you, meant for your delight, your enjoyment, and he's giving you the ability and the resources by which to do it. And work is one of the greatest ways we have by which to worship him. However, can't we so often set work up as that thing in our life that will ultimately satisfy? That we look to and we say, if I can just be this or this person or raise to this level or make this much as a result of my work, then I'll finally and fully be something or somebody. And Isaiah says, don't you realize that this thing that you're holding in your hand is a lie? It's deceiving you. It can't actually do that. Let me ask you another question. Is happiness a lie? By no means. In fact, I've been telling Beth, this weather is just totally messing with me. It's mid-March, and all I can think about is York Beach, and it's going to be like 4 months before we can even be on York Beach. But I'm telling you what, when I'm at York Beach with my family, and my wife and I are there, and we're watching my kids bodyboard and build sandcastles, there is nothing that makes me happier than that on a summer day in July. You know what I'm saying? Happiness is a gift from God. But if you take happiness and you hold it up at the core of who you are and you say, if I can just be happy, then I'll finally and fully be somebody, then what you don't realize is you're actually subscribing to a lie. Because God didn't call you by all means to be happy. And what will happen if you pursue happiness above all things is you will use people to be happy. And you will manipulate circumstances in order to be happy. And you will become incredibly dark and delusioned and self-absorbed because happiness is your God. Meanwhile, you don't realize that the very thing that you're holding and worshiping is a lie. It's not a God. It's a gift. But the minute you worship it, it loses that ability. Finally, is sexual intimacy and pleasure a lie? By no means. In fact, it's a gift of God to you to be enjoyed and shared as God created it within the confines of a covenant that's in lifelong with one other person. But if you take sex out of that context and use it for any other purpose, to feel significant, to fill a hole in your heart, to win a guy or a girl's affection, then this very thing that you long to satisfy will leave you hurting, lonely, and empty. Meanwhile, you won't realize that the very thing that you're holding up in your hand and looking to for significance is a lie. It's a lie. You see, the delusional nature of sin is that the very thing that we believe will give us life actually steals our freedom. The very thing that promises joy actually ends up taking it from us. And so anytime you or I say, I've got to have this to justify my existence, if I don't achieve this or live up to this or accomplish that, then there's no reason to go on, then what you're holding in your hand is not true. It's a lie. And in the scriptures, God is telling Israel, don't make idols. Don't worship something or someone other than me. In fact, God goes to this point where he actually says, I won't tolerate your affection for other gods. I'm a jealous God. We'll talk about that next week, but what's he saying? I mean, imagine with me for a moment, if you even can, a God who so compassionately, we learned in week one, and so passionately pursues his people at all costs, calls them out of slavery to himself and makes them his own and gives them his name. A God who's this passionate for his people, do you think that he could stand to see his people in the hands of other lovers? No. No. And so while you or I can't even wrap our minds around an idea of what it means for a God to be jealous, because all we know is a human jealousy that destroys and corrupts, God here says, I have a divine, a godly, a holy jealousy, which simply means that I crave your affection. I long for you to be ravished with me. And what follows is the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to go through each one of those, but I just want to make a comment on the significance of these commands that will follow. In verses 7 through 17. It's what we know as the law. And God says to Israel, as my people live this way. And notice, and you might write this down, and you may just tag this away. God doesn't say, as a result of being my people, you might consider living this way. Or as a result of being my people, you might think about it for a while and determine whether or not it's in your best interest. He says, as a result of being my people, this is how I've designed you to live. Now, very briefly, why? Number one, it's a reflection of his character. Don't you see, as you read down through the Ten Commandments, that every piece of them reflects a piece of who God is? Truth, honesty, other-centeredness, compassion, integrity, faithfulness, and on and on. But the second reason is because God desperately wants his people to reflect who he is to the world in which they live. And he understands that our obedience will always be an outflow of our worship. And in your life, obedience will always be the natural byproduct of a heart that's fully surrendered to God. This morning, you can obey God without loving him, but you most certainly cannot love God without obeying him. Jesus constantly warred against those people in the Gospels who obeyed God to a T. But then he called them whitewashed tombs. And why did he do that? Because they had no heartbeat for who God was. They simply subscribed to an ancient form of religion and this idea that if I will just live a certain way, then God will bless me. But what God desires for you and for me today is a wholehearted obedience that stems from a heart that beats for him. Now, if you're anything like me, it should seem rather simple, shouldn't it? When you pick up these commandments, and you say, there's only 10. I got this. And yet, if you've ever tried, like I have, for a season of time or a week or a day at times, then you know it's not so simple, is it? And so we have to ask the question, why? And I think it goes back to our earlier conversation. I think it's because oftentimes the primary affections of our hearts are caught up in other things. There are idols or remnants of idols that are strewn across our hearts that steal our affection and our worship and our obedience. Let me give you this as a way today of determining where the affection of your heart lies. The area where you have the most difficult time being obedient to God, surrendering to Him, is most likely an area where a little g God stands in His place. Let me give you some examples. If you have a difficult time living as a man or a woman of integrity, of honesty, then it's very possible that one of your idols is the approval of man. Because if you're seeking after the approval of man more than anything else, then you will compromise on anything your integrity in order to win their approval. If you have a difficult time telling the truth, then it's possible that you have an idol, and your idol is either control or your idol is pleasing man, once again, because you'll do anything and manipulate anything in order to get people to believe a certain thing about you. If you have a difficult time releasing to God your purity or your sexuality, this area of your life to Him by which He designed, it's possible that for you, your God is to get the affections of your others, a young man, a young woman, whoever it might be, but you'll run after that and you'll compromise and you'll constantly open up this area of your life. Why? Because your affection is directed towards something else rather than God, who created you for a specific purpose. If you have a difficult time living a generous life, like it above all else to open your pocketbook and give in a radically generous way is a challenge for you, it's possible that your God is material things. Because what you're doing is you're basing the foundation of your life upon having enough and security and comfort. And you say, if I give this away, I might not have enough tomorrow. And so you don't. And we could go on and on. For me, you think ministry cannot become an idol? I'm telling you, man, when I come home and I confess to Beth that my emotions lie and rise and fall on whether or not I preach well, and I realize for seasons of time that my identity can become so wrapped up in what I do and in how I perform that before long I realize this is my God. This is where my comfort or my security comes from. This is where I retain or attain my significance or my identity. It has become a lie for me. And the only way for the little g gods to become dislodged from your heart is for you to fully and finally see the God who is for you. Who is for you? Who is for you? In fact, if you go to John chapter 15, Jesus comments on this as we close. And in verse 9, he's having this very conversation with his followers. And he says, you know what? I've loved you even as the Father has loved me, so remain in my love. And then he says in verse 10, when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with joy. Can I just make a comment there as you leave today that God is for your joy. He is not for your begrudging submission this morning. Go on, verse 12. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. Verse 13. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Don't you see what Jesus is saying? He said, I've loved you. Even as the Father has loved me. He's saying, first and foremost, this morning, I love you. Would you be willing to step into that love? And he says, well, how do you walk in this love? Will you obey my commandments? Very, very practically, worship is very practical. You want to walk out of here today and you want to worship God, look at his word and look at the heart behind his word and live in it. But don't do it to earn his pleasure. Do it because he's pleased with you. And let it be a reflection of your love for him. But then finally and fully, what does he say? There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. This morning, if you recognize there is an idol in my heart, there's a competing affection in my life, there's something that I have a passion for that's greater than Jesus, then how do you dislodge that very thing from your heart? I would encourage you to look at verse 13 and reflect on verse 13 of John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. My friends, look at Jesus this morning. Only when you see his overwhelming commitment to you will you be able to respond confidently to him. Only when you see that Jesus gave up everything that was valuable to him so that you could be his son or daughter Can you repent of the idols that you have in your life and offer them back up to him? Only when you receive him as your Savior, the one who forgives, but you also bow your knee to him as your Lord, is he able to change your heart and dismantle the hold that any idol may have there. You see, God doesn't call us to a heartless obedience to the commandments. He longs for you this morning to fall in love with him. And in order to do that, we must go through what is sometimes the painful, but ultimately the very pleasurable process of letting him dislodge the competing affections from our heart. Can we do that? Can we do that? Let's set our eyes on Christ. Let's run toward Christ and let him do what he has already done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us in Christ. We thank you for your commands in Scripture. We thank you that you are jealous for us, that you are passionate for us. We thank you that you are willing to speak the hard truths into our lives. And God, I just pray right now in this moment that beneath all of this, we would see the heart of our Creator, of our divine Maker, who is beating for us. May we see and not only see and not only know intellectually, but may we feel the realities of Christ crucified for us, that we might know you. And Jesus, may you captivate our hearts with your love. That way our lives can be a reflection of love for you. Give us the boldness and the courage to be honest about those things in our hearts that have taken your place. The ability to repent, to bow our knee to you, and to ask you to dislodge them and to remove them and to replace them with a love for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.